Amen. Well, if you would, turn your Bibles with me to Colossians 4 as we're quickly approaching the end of our study. It's been some time, well over a year, since we first started this book. Colossians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 7, although we covered 7 through 9 last week. Colossians 4, we'll read that in just a moment. Jackie Robinson was the very first African-American to play Major League Baseball. He broke the racial barrier that existed in Major League Baseball for all the decades it had been around. And so because of that, he often faced the jeering crowds of stadiums that he went and played in, and sadly, even his own stadium. On one occasion, he was playing in Brooklyn, and he made an error. And as a result, the crowd started its taunting. He hung his head in embarrassment. And then his teammate, Pee Wee Reese, shortstop, came beside him as Jackie Robinson was on second base and put his arm around him and faced the crowd. And suddenly the crowd grew quiet. Jackie Robinson, later reflecting on this incident, said that his career was saved by his friend putting his arm around him on that day. Henry Durbinville once said, "A friend is a person who walks into your life when it seems like the rest of the world is walking out." Jackie Robinson had that kind of true friend in Pee Wee Reese. And Paul had those kind of friends, as he mentions here at the end of Colossians. Friends who walked into his life when it seemed literally that the rest of the world was walking out. Last time we began looking at some of these friends of Paul's in the concluding section to this epistle, mixed into his epilogue, his greetings, his instructions, words of encouragement, we find the names of 11 different people, his friends. And that's not to mention the groups of people that aren't named specifically, groups like the believers at Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were dear Christian friends whose fellowship the apostle enjoyed greatly. Well, let's read about them, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4 in Colossians. God's word says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, he shall make known unto you all things which are done here." And starting with verse 10, which is where we pick up tonight, he mentions, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus," or Mark, "sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." We'll stop there for tonight. So we're returning to the closing section of Colossians and to this theme of Christian fellowship, the fulfillment of Christian fellowship and friendship. As we've trekked through the Epistle to the Colossians, one of the reoccurring themes that we've come up against over and over again is the idea of believers having fullness in Christ. And as partakers of Christ's fullness, there is great fulfillment, a fullness that produces fulfillment and satisfaction, a fullness and fulfillment that we as believers can't just keep to ourselves, but something that's got to mutually spill out of our lives one to another. In other words, Christians help fill up one another in Christ's fullness and fulfillment through their fellowship. I hope you know by experience tonight that Christian fellowship and friendship is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. To know that through His body, the church, we are ministered to. In a sense, our brothers and sisters in Christ are like the hands and feet of Jesus Christ ministering unto us. And vice versa, we are able to tangibly minister unto the needs of our brothers and sisters. Paul knew this, not only theologically, but he also knew this experientially as he talks about these friends in the conclusion of Colossians. It was through mutual friendship and fellowship that Paul poured himself into his Christian friends in Colossians, and he was a tremendous blessing to them. And vice versa, these friends of his poured their lives into him, and he knew the blessing of their fellowship and their co-labor with him in the gospel. Well, last week, as we read just a moment ago, in verses 7 through 9, we talked about Tychicus and Onesimus. They were representatives of Paul to the church of Colossae. They were probably the two guys that actually carried this letter to the church. And then, as we just read a moment ago, verses 10 through 14, Paul goes on to mention seven more specific friends. Barnabas we're not going to talk about because he's just kind of mentioned in passing here. And these men were all co-workers with Paul. Some of them were Jewish, some of them were Gentile. And as we'll look at, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at verses 15 through 18, which are Paul's final greetings, instructions, and benediction. And in the mix, he throws in two more specific names, as well as the group of believers in Laodicea. Now, last time I mentioned, it's important not to just gloss over these closing paragraphs in epistles like Colossians. They're are many instructive things that we can glean from them. Certainly, these closings help us to get a better sense of the personalities, the personal lives of believers in the early church. But they also, through their examples, through the biographies, like last week we looked at Tychicus and Onesimus, we're helped in looking at their lives and being stirred to greater faithfulness in our walk with Christ. Further closings like this help us to get a sense of the personal side to Paul. We see that he wasn't just an academic concerned with just writing sort of sterile theological treatises. He was a man who was very passionate and personal and deeply concerned for the churches under his care. He acted in many ways as a pastor-like figure to these churches. And it's because of that, Paul can name many friends. He had many friends. He was a good friend maker because he cared so deeply for so many believers. Just like the Lord Jesus, he was always thinking about others before himself. So these are some of the reasons why we're taking the time to actually get into the lives of these individuals that Paul mentions here. We met some last week, as I said, Tychicus and Onesimus, and we're going to learn about some more here tonight. Before we do that, let's just quickly lay some groundwork to verses 10 through 14. Again, we're meeting seven new people. We're not going to really talk about Barnabas. These six men were in close association with Paul in his ministry and his imprisonment during his Roman imprisonment. And he says of them in verse 11 that they are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. So they worked together with one another and with Paul in order to advance the kingdom. We also learn from verse 11 that these co-workers had become a comfort to Paul in his incarceration. Interesting word there, comfort. It is actually a medical term. It's transliterated from the Greek into English as paregoric, which was a medicine that brought relief from great discomfort and pain. And so, like a medicine, these friends of Paul were a soothing relief through their words of comfort, through their words of encouragement, their financial help and assistance that they gave the Apostle Paul. Of course, their willingness to put their shoulder to the plow in gospel ministry. They were refreshment to the apostle. As Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so does the countenance. So does a man sharpen the countenance of his friends. So we do well to meet some more of Paul's friends, starting first of all, verses 10 and 11, with his Jewish Christian co-workers. Now, it is somewhat amazing, it should be somewhat amazing to us anyhow, that he even mentions Jewish workers. so many of the Jews were turned off by the gospel. It also ought to be amazing to us because in mentioning the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that means that the gospel was crossing racial barriers. He worked alongside both Jew and Gentile, speaking to the spiritual unity that all believers enjoy in Christ. Indeed, a unique mark in the ancient world. Jews and Gentiles working together. Only the power of the cross can transcend such barriers as race, not to mention other barriers such as gender and financial status, cultural elements, etc. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we've already seen this to a degree. Onesimus and Tychicus were Asians, not in the sense that they were from the Far East, but they were from Asia Minor, and they were working along with Paul. And now Paul mentions three Jewish men that are part of his ministry team. In verse 11, they are known as men of the circumcision. And so, just like all other Jewish boys, they were circumcised on the eighth day of their life. They would have grown up going to synagogue. They would have been raised in the legalism of Judaism. And yet they were powerfully converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as Paul had. The first one mentioned is a guy by the name of Aristarchus, a Jewish believer. And yet, like many of the Jews in the diaspora, he took on a Greek name. His name actually means ruler of the dinner. So next time you belly up to an all-you-can-eat buffet, you can maybe use Aristarchus as your alias, you know. Ruler of the dinner. That's not actually what it means, but it does. That's what it literally means, but don't use it as an excuse for gluttony. Acts 24 tells us that he lived in Thessalonica, the city that he was converted under the ministry of Paul, probably in Paul's second missionary journey. We see his name pop up for the first time during the third year of ministry of Paul in Ephesus, where he was seized by a riotous mob of silversmiths who were quite angry with Paul and his preaching, and they recognized that Aristarchus was identified. He was one of the friends of Paul, and so they grabbed him as well. We also read in Acts that he accompanied Paul on his return trip to Jerusalem as well as his voyage to Rome. And it's quite possible that Aristarchus was with Paul during his Palestinian imprisonment. We also learn from verse 10 that he was right beside Paul in his Roman imprisonment when he wrote Colossians. Paul refers to him as my fellow prisoner. It's thought that perhaps he was thrown in prison because of preaching, just like Paul was. But really, the more likely possibility is that Aristarchus actually chose to be in prison with Paul in order to meet his needs, to be of comfort to the apostle, willingly foregoing his own freedom in order to be of comfort to Paul. A sympathetic man, a man that was selfless and sacrificial, willing to give up his freedoms and rights and conveniences in order to encourage and minister to the needs of Paul the apostle. Do you find that characteristic in your life? Willing to forego some of the conveniences in your life, some of the ease and comfort of your life in order to be a blessing and help to others, to minister to them. On a local church level, to use the parallel of Paul, do you find yourself willingly reaching out in order to help the pastors, the deacons, ministry heads in the church, in order to help them accomplish the work of the ministry that they are doing? Or do you find yourself constantly making excuses? Well, it's just not convenient for me. It's not convenient for my family. And wait on others to make the sacrifices in ministry, to let them take care of those things. Aristarchus is indeed a very convicting figure in this regard. He was sympathetic, sacrificial, selfless, even to the point of risking his own life with all the travels that he underwent, all the riots, and other dangerous things that he endured as he was along with Paul. He cared for his brother. He cared for the church. And so if I could derive a principle for Aristarchus, it would be this. Fulfillment from Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we sympathetically sacrifice for one another and for the gospel's advance. Next, there's Mark, verse 10. John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. John is his given name. Mark is his Latin surname. He was a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, as many of you are well aware. He probably assisted in terms of making travel arrangements, getting the supplies together, or any other miscellaneous items in order to make their travels as easy as possible. And yet, what we learn from the scripture is that the stress got to him, and he broke. He quit. He deserted. And he returned back home to Jerusalem. Mark's desertion, caused a point of great tension between Paul later on in their second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin along. Paul said, no way. Now, I say cousin here. I understand in the King James it mentions nephew. It probably is better translated as cousin, though, here. In fact, the Greek word that's used here wasn't used for nephew until after New Testament times. At any rate, the family relationship that Barnabas had for John Mark probably made him a little bit more sympathetic to John Mark than Paul. But Paul was not going to be burned again. He questioned the loyalty of John Mark. And so he basically was saying, sorry, pal, I'm not running Holy Land tours here. All right? We're not about touring. This is not for the faint of heart. This is for the faithful. And so the disagreement grew so much that there was a rift between Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul separated from both of them. Now, if that is where the story ended, it would be just another sad story of brothers not getting along, of a rupture between the brethren. It'd be like the story I read this week of two small congregations that were only a few blocks away from one another. And because they were in relative doctrinal agreement, they realized, hey, if we pull our resources together and we combine, we can be much more influential and effective in our outreach to the community. So let's join forces. Let's join our churches together. And so that's what they did, but they couldn't exist one with another because of a disagreement over how they should recite the Lord's Prayer. One group insisted that the phrase, forgive us our trespasses, be the way that they recited the Lord's Prayer, while the other group says, forgive us our debts. So they couldn't coexist one with another. One went back to their trespasses, one went back to their debts. Indeed, professors of the Lord Jesus Christ can be silly and prideful and unwilling to change and stubborn. But by God's grace, Paul and John Mark were able to forgive one another and to move on. In fact, in passages like 1 Corinthians 9:6, there's indication that there was actual reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas as well. They're all good examples to us. And so by the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, John Mark had changed. He had been restored to usefulness. In fact, many think that it was Peter's ministry and influence upon John Mark that helped to restore him. There's a hint of this in 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now that makes sense that Peter would have an intimate involvement in restoring John Mark, doesn't it? Peter knew something about restoration. And no doubt, Barnabas, his cousin, whose name means son of encouragement, would have also helped restore John Mark. We read in Philemon 24 that Mark was among Paul's co-workers. So here is this man, John Mark, that Paul once rejected, but is now one of his most useful and best helpers in the ministry. In fact, he instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. A restored relationship between Mark and Paul. It really says something good about both of them. With John Mark, it says that he was willing to humble himself and admit where he was wrong. Willing to see the big picture. Willing to say, for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God, I will admit where I am wrong. I will repent. And I will re-engage in the ministry. I'm not going to hide behind my embarrassment or my fear or my pride. I'll admit that I'm wrong. And from Paul's standpoint, He was willing to forgive. He didn't grind John Mark into a powder. He didn't make him feel guilty. He didn't approach him like a Pharisee that always wanted to remind him of his past shortcomings. No, he was willing to forgive and fully embrace John Mark. I don't doubt tonight that I'm talking to several of you who either fall into the category of Paul or John Mark. You either need to forgive somebody, like Paul did, or you need to humble yourself and ask for forgiveness, as John Mark did. Confess your wrong, to stop pouting and quit hiding behind embarrassment or fear or pride for the sake of God's glory. Or again, on the flip side, Paul. Perhaps there's someone you've said with your words you forgive, but really, in your attitude, in your heart of hearts, you're holding on to it. You won't welcome them back into your life fully or with your attitude. The fact is like Paul and Mark, there is no way two Christians that truly love the Lord cannot be reconciled one with another. Christians that are in true fellowship with the Lord will seek to have true fellowship with one another. They're going to seek out reconciliation. And so I ask you tonight, beloved, is there a brother or sister in Christ, either here, maybe even here tonight, or perhaps elsewhere, where you either need to ask for forgiveness or you need to forgive them? Because the fact is you're not going to enjoy the fullness of Christ's fellowship until you restore your fellowship with that brother or sister in Christ. You're going to continue to rob yourself. Now, I imagine right now, for the children of God that I'm speaking to, the Holy Spirit is poking your heart, and He is immediately bringing to mind somebody in your life. And your natural reaction when the Holy Spirit does that is immediately to come up with some excuses. And let me just say this. If you're coming up with excuses right off the bat like that, that is a sure sign you need to take care of that. That is a sure sign that that's something that needs to be rectified in your life. Stop making the excuses. Humble yourself. Paul further demonstrates his forgiving spirit when he tells the Colossians, "If Mark comes to you, welcome him." It's been 12 years since Mark's desertion, and now he's ministering to Paul in prison. And he's talking about the possible trip that John Mark may make eastward to the Colossians. And he says, "If John Mark comes your way and comes into your church there in Colossae, do not spurn him for his past failures, but instead throw open your arms wide open and welcome him back in with full fellowship." Mark is the Christian of a second chance. He's a memorial for us of God restoring us and using us again after great failures. In fact, he so restored this man, as you well know, he ended up being one of the four gospel writers. He's an encouragement to all of us. Because I don't know about you, but I guess that you need second chances just like I do, and third chances, and fourth chances, and fifth, and on we can go. Perhaps you're here tonight and there has been such a significant failure in your life that, like John Mark, a lot of people are aware of it. I mean, pretty much everybody in Christendom knew of John Mark's failure. Humble yourself. See what good God can bring into your life. Listen to the promise from the epistle of 1 Peter. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and then what? In due time, the Lord will exalt you. He will lift you up. As I said, that's from Peter. No doubt Peter shared those words with John Mark, and he shares them with you this evening as well. So let's draw out this principle for John Mark. Fulfillment from Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we reconcile ourselves to one another. That can be applied not only to John Mark, but also to Paul. Well, third, in verse 11, we are introduced to this guy named Justice. The only verse in the Bible that mentions this particular man named Justice. Now, there are two other justices mentioned in the Bible, but they're not this man. Jesus, who is called Justice. As you're probably aware, Jesus is the, the Greek word for the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Savior. Yahweh saves. Justice means righteousness. Most think that Justice took on the name Justice, his surname, out of reverence for his Savior's name, Jesus. And so he probably went by Justice all the time. Of course, Jesus was a very common name at this point in Palestine in the first century. But as a Christian, out of reverence for his Savior names, he probably adopted this name, Justice. And probably one of the Roman Jews who believed on Paul's message as recorded in Acts 28:24. Well, if you look in the text there, right after mentioning Justice, you can almost hear Paul sigh, groaning in himself as he writes the next few words. He says in verse 11, "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." Paul no doubt struggled with disappointment as he considered the utter lack of response by his fellow countrymen, the Jews. In fact, we learned that as Paul went about on his missionary journeys, it was the Jews most of the time that were giving him the hardest time. The Jewish leadership rejected him. They plotted his death. They renounced him before the Roman authorities. And as he says in 2 Corinthians 11:26, he was in frequent danger from his own people. So the apostle sadly states, only these three, Aristarchus, Mark, and now Justice, prove to be of comfort to me. We don't know a whole lot about Justice, but we can safely assume that here is a man of unwavering dedication. You did not take a stand for Jesus Christ in the first century, let alone take a stand for Jesus Christ alongside Paul the Apostle, unless you are a man with steely resolve and commitment. We talked about this a little bit this morning. Taking up our cross, counting the cost of discipleship, and Justice, as a Jew, paid a heavy, heavy price to follow the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So in sum, what we know of Justice from this passage is that he was a Jewish man, a committed co-worker and comforter to Paul. And although nearly unknown, Paul remembered him, and as a result, his name is forever preserved in Scripture. I don't know about you, but guys like Justice in the Bible bring me encouragement. Because they're the guys that are forgotten by people but remembered by God. The fact of the matter is all of us in this room tonight are going to be forgotten. It's unlikely that any of us are going to do something of such historic proportion that we're going to be remembered throughout history. It's just not likely. We're going to be forgotten. About the only people that are going to remember us in the decades following our death are going to be our family members and our friends. That's it. And then they'll probably even forget about us a lot. And after them, their descendants, the only people who are going to know us then are our descendants that might occasionally peek at the family tree and see your name written there. And that's about all they're really going to know about us. We're going to be forgotten. Let's not be delusional about this, folks. But that's okay, because the Lord remembers us. He remembers our faithfulness. And so let us be committed to Christ now. Let us be as Justice, committed to the advance of the gospel through the church. Let us be committed to those who are likewise spreading the gospel, faithful ministers of the gospel. The Lord sees, he remembers. So here's a principle for Justice. Fulfillment from Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we devote ourselves to one another and Christ, even at great cost. So we got three guys: Aristarchus, Mark, Justice. These are three Jewish co-workers, Christian co-workers of Paul, that send their greetings along with Paul to the Colossians. Starting with Epaphras, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, now mentions three Gentile co-workers of his that likewise send greetings to the Colossians. So let's talk about them, starting with Epaphras. In verses 12 and 13, I want us to briefly note four aspects of Epaphras' life and ministry. The first is this: he was a Colossian. It says there that he is one of you. Likely, very likely, he was the founder of this church in Colossae. If he wasn't, what we do know at least is he was no doubt one of the main pastor teachers, elders, when Paul wrote this letter. Verse 7, chapter 1 of Colossians says, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And then in the next verse there in chapter 1, verse 8, we learn that he traveled to Rome in order to see how Paul was doing, as well as to inform Paul the spiritual condition of the believers in Colossae. He personally traveled to Rome out of deep concern of what was going on back home, particularly with this proto-Gnostic heresy that we were talking about before, how it was influencing and invading the church, not only in Colossae, but really in that whole Lycus Valley region. And so it's very natural that he would want to send his greetings back home to the church in Colossae. A second aspect that Paul highlights here about Epaphras is that he is a servant, or more literally, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. As the title indicates, here is a man who was fully submitted to the will of God in his life in service to the Lord Jesus. Third, and I want to unpack this one a little bit further, he was a prayer warrior. I want us to, as a matter of subpoints here, I want us to note four features in the prayer life of Epaphras. First of all, he prayed constantly. Verse 12 says he prayed always. Secondly, he prayed fervently. It says he prayed laboring fervently. That participle in the ancient language has the idea of exerting great physical effort. In fact, it's where we get our English word agony. It was an athletic term to describe athletes in a wrestling match or in a boxing match, exerting great effort and grueling contest. And so what Paul is saying here is, in his prayer life, it is like he is fighting for you, Colossians. He is agonizing for you. He could truthfully say, along with Paul from Colossians 2:1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." He was an example of Paul's command in Colossians 4:2, which is this: devote yourselves to prayer. That is Epaphras. Third, he prayed personally. It says in verse 12, laboring fervently for you. For you. Here he is, he's in prison, and yet his concern is as deep as it has ever been. The burden that he carries for his spiritual children in Colossae is as heavy as it has ever been. The fact of the matter is Epaphras could pray for the Colossian believers at a level Paul the Apostle could not. He was their pastor. He knew these people personally. He knew their struggles. And fourthly, not only did he pray constantly, fervently, personally, but fourthly, purposefully. He had a specific purposeful prayer in mind when he prayed for these believers, which is given at the end of verse 12. He prayed that the Colossians may stand mature and complete, that is, fully assured in all the will of God. That word stand there is very important because it speaks to the doctrinal integrity that Epaphras was concerned that the Colossians held on to. A doctrinal integrity that is the foundation for Christian behavior. And so here he is, he's in house arrest along with Paul in Rome. He's confined. And so in a physical sense, he cannot be with the Colossians and preach to them, but he can sure pray for them, holding back the invading, deceitful influences of the Gnostic heresy. He prayed specifically that they would have a perfect, that is to say, a mature kind of stand, to be what God wanted, what he willed them to be here on earth. He shared in with Paul's desire expressed earlier in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, meaning Christ. Why? Why do you proclaim Christ? So that we may present everyone perfect, that is, mature in Christ. So he was praying that the Colossians would grow up. He didn't want them to remain as spiritual babes in Christ that were susceptible to every wind of doctrine, so easily swayed by heresy and by wrong practice. And so he prayed purposely. And there's another part to his purposeful prayer. He wants them to have a full assurance. He wants them to be fully assured in their stand in all the will of God. Fully assured or persuaded is the better translation here. Fully satisfied for the word complete, as you have it there in the King James. He wanted, Epaphras wanted the Colossians to be fully satisfied, fully assured in all the will of God. Why? Because only Christians who know what the will of God is, as revealed to us in the Word of God, and are obeying that revealed will of God, will have a matter of certainty in their walk with Christ, in their growth in Christ, and as a result, be content. If we're uncertain, we're easily open to being misled. So those are the four features of Epaphras' prayer life. All of them are underneath the third aspect of his life and ministry. That is, he is a prayer warrior. So let's jump back to the fourth aspect of his life and ministry. And it's this. Epaphras was compassionately concerned for the spiritual well-being of those from his native region. We see this in verse 13. Obviously, he was concerned for the Colossian believers, but he also mentions the believers at Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. These three, we talked about this way, way back when we did the introduction to this epistle. These three were geographically very close together. They were sister cities. And not only were they clustered together geographically, but they were clustered together spiritually. And so whatever was influencing one of these cities, whether good or bad, was no doubt in time going to influence the other two. And so Paul observes this very commendable trait in Epaphras, that he is concerned for all three of them. He says, "For I bear record of him, Epaphras, he has a great zeal," that is a deep concern, that's what great zeal there means, "for you and the Laodicean and the believers in Hierapolis." Great labor, great zeal, idea of pain, of anguish. He was so deeply moved, he was so deeply concerned for these believers in Colossians that it actually brought him pain of heart as he labored for them, as he prayed for them. He had a sort of holy jealousy for all these believers. It's thought that he probably evangelized all of these churches that were in these three cities, more than likely planted two of the three that are mentioned here. And so it's reasonable to understand why he was so jealous that these believers not go astray, why he was so careful to protect them from false teachers getting their grubby little paws on them. This is why he prayed so diligently for them. When a person like Epaphras is in full fellowship with Christ, they're going to have a very deep concern for other believers as well. 19th century Boston preacher Phillips Brooks states this. Listen carefully. He says, "To be a true minister of men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be completely sad, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy, but in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that it was beyond his power to feel before." In other words, as we minister to one another, that ministry, that sacrifice, is going to raise us to heights of joy that we never knew before. But at the same time, it's going to plunge us down into depths of sorrow that we never felt before. Epaphras knew this. So let's apply this principle to him in terms of fellowship. Fulfillment from Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we constantly agonize in prayer for one another's spiritual growth and maturity. Is this how you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ in here or elsewhere? Agonizing in prayer for their spiritual growth. Yes, we need to pray for our own spiritual growth, but we need to pray for one another here at this church for our continued growth in Christ. This is another key element in enjoying Christian fellowship one with another. Well, Luke is the second Gentile co-worker that sends his greetings on to the Colossians. The verse simply says, in verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you." Paul says, he is the man, the beloved. He is the one that you love. Everyone loves Luke, and he is a doctor as well. More than likely, he was the personal doctor for Paul the Apostle during his many journeys about. And of course, he was a friend as well. We know of Paul, or of Luke rather, that he was the only Gentile New Testament writer. He wrote two books in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke and Acts of the Apostles. It's actually kind of interesting when you think of who was with Paul at this point in his Roman imprisonment. You have not only Luke, but who else do you have that's a gospel writer? You have Mark, right? Mark and Luke are both here at this time with Paul in prison. Luke was a travel companion along with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys, as well as his voyage to Rome. As I mentioned last week, travel in the ancient world was quite treacherous, not like today where we just jump on the interstate or on the plane. And so he endured many of the travel hardships that Paul and his other companions endured while they went about the ancient world. We know this because in Acts, we have what are called the we passages. Have you ever heard this before? We, W-E, not the game that you play. We, W-E passages, which is, those are the occasions in which Luke participated in certain ministry events with Paul. It's reasonable to assume that Paul asked Luke to come along with him on these second and third missionary trips because of all, I mean, you just read it for yourself, all the incredible physical hardships that Paul endured on his first missionary journey. And it's likely that Luke was with Paul the remainder of his life, imprisoned with him on two occasions, in fact. And it's interesting, in 2 Timothy, which is the last book that Paul wrote, just days before, in the last days before Paul was to be martyred, he wrote this: "Only Luke is with me." So here is a faithful friend who stuck with Paul, who endured much, sacrificed much, not only for the Lord's work, but also for the Lord's servant, Paul. We also know of Luke that he was a highly cultured man, a very educated man, along with Paul the Apostle. One of the indications of this is the high literary style that he writes with. Any student of Koine Greek will tell you there's a big difference in translating an epistle, say, of John compared to Luke's writings. His style, his vocabulary is much more elevated. And you can tell that this is a man who was an accomplished academic and a good researcher. In fact, what we know is Luke basically went about with Paul gathering information from people that met and knew Jesus, and he put all that research down on paper. He was a true scholar. And so you can imagine listening to these two scholars, Luke and Paul, going back and forth in this imprisonment. The conversation must have been quite stimulating to listen to. One other thing I want to mention about Luke, he was the quintessential medical missionary. He had a specialized talent, that of training in medicine. Here's a man who could have sought after comfort and ease, wealth, by having a private practice, and yet he surrendered his talents to the Lord and the Lord's work, and God greatly used him. He's a reminder to all of us that no matter what our vocation is, whether it's a doctor or anything else, God can use us in great ways to expand his kingdom and get greater glory unto himself. And so in Luke, what do you have? You have wrapped up in this one man, an educated, cultured, careful historian, doctor, devoted friend who was much loved by his brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's the principle I want to give for Luke. Fulfillment from Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we sacrificially give of our time, talents, and training to build up other believers in the work of the Lord. Well, the last guy I want to talk about tonight, also in verse 14, is Demas. This is the last Gentile co-worker that sends his greetings along to the Colossians. Some have surmised that Demas is listed last year out of this group of Gentile co-workers because perhaps he was the secretary, the amanuensis for Paul. That is, he actually jotted down this letter to the Colossians. It's difficult to know, but they think that because his name is last, and being the secretary, as it were, you would sign off last if you were performing that function. Whatever the case may be, what we do know is the very mention of his name brings a sort of pain, an unhappiness to our hearts, because we know what happens to him in the future, don't we? It's a disappointing future. His name is much like reading Judas's name in the scripture. No matter how hard you find yourself trying to find something good about Judas, you know about his disappointing future. Same with Demas. Jesus had his Judas. Paul had his Demas. And anyone in ministry long enough will know a similar heartache. Demas is mentioned three times in scriptures, here in Colossians, once in Philemon, and in 2 Timothy 4:10 as well. In Colossians and Philemon, he is noted as a fellow worker with Paul. So at this point in his life, when Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians, Demas is one that's to be commended. He is making significant commitments and sacrifices for the Lord's work. We know that Demas, or at least we think very strongly that Demas traveled between Paul's two Roman imprisonments. And the reason why we think that is because he is with Paul at the beginning of his second Roman imprisonment. And yet, as we know, he tragically had a spiritual weakness that came to the surface. In the last days of Paul's life before he was martyred, he says this about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. The allure of the world system was too strong for Demas, and it sucked him right back in. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life conquered him. And as a result, he abandoned Paul and the Lord's work. It's a great tragedy, isn't it? It didn't have to be that way. In fact, it's interesting that Mark is mentioned in this same paragraph, isn't it? As we just talked about a few moments ago, Mark abandoned Paul as well. And yet, by God's grace, he didn't remain away from the ministry. He came back. He repented. He was restored and became useful once again, but not so with Demas. He went after and he chased the things of this world and in pride refused to repent. And sadly today, it is very easy for people to be Demas-like. Oh yes, they have the appearance, the form of godliness. And yet theirs is just but a very thin outward religious form, while inwardly they crave and long for the world. Demas thought that he could serve two masters, but he found out that he couldn't. And my friend, you can't either. As I preached this morning from Luke 14, if you're going to follow Christ, you've got to count the cost. And you've got to put him above everything else in your life. He was a great shipwreck, Demas was. It is difficult to dogmatically say that he was just a professing Christian that apostatized and therefore evidenced that he was not a true believer. But the evidence is not very good, is it? The fruit is not good at all. It does seem that he apostatized from the faith. In selfishness, he brought incredible injury to the heart of Paul the Apostle, brought great injury to the Lord's work. Pastors and the people of God know this, as people do forsake and abandon the faith, and they're left behind to pick up the pieces. But you know, the most heart-wrenching thing about Demas-like people is the damage they do not only to themselves, but to their own families. They forsake the gospel, the true gospel, because they are pursuing another gospel that is not the true gospel. It is something that they have formulated out of their dark and depraved imagination. Folks, it is always easy to go out and find another Aaron-like personality out there who will form for you a golden calf, a god of your own imagination, to be a god that you want him to be rather than the true God. So, beloved, let us not be surprised in this. The gospel always repels people. It is quite sobering to me to read passages like 1 John 2:19, which says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the tares growing up with the wheat. And boy, do the tares look awfully authentic. They look just like the real wheat growing up. And yet they're fakes. Yes, they're involved in ministries galore. Yes, they seem outwardly to have their spiritual life all together. But like Demas, they think more like the unregenerate man, the natural man. And so, as heavy as it is to say, let us not be surprised when there are Demases in our midst. This happens. And they often leave for reasons that they don't even understand. But the real reason is a forsaking of the gospel. How sad to turn from so much truth. Now, it's hard when you consider Demas to come up with a positive principle, but I want to give it a shot here. Fulfillment from Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we realize other believers are still persevering with us in the faith and in ministry. In other words, we can find joy when we think about others that are still sticking by the stuff. You know, you think about Paul and what happened to Demas. No doubt he became discouraged at times. He probably had to give himself some pep talks. He had to preach the gospel to himself. He'd probably say, "Now, Paul, it is discouraging that Demas left. But let's not forget about everybody else. Let's not forget about Aristarchus or John Mark. Thank God John Mark returned back to me. Let's not forget Luke. Let's not forget Timothy and Epaphras and Titus and Justice and Barnabas." And on he could go. Sadness over those who depart from us can quickly turn to joy when we consider those who continue to persevere in the faith. And you can look about, even in this room tonight, and find those who are sticking by the stuff. Nothing flashy, but faithful. And that is what the Lord wants. So when we consider these kind of true believers and all the principles that they embody, as we talked about here tonight, we're reminded again of the fulfillment found in Christian fellowship and friendship. Well, we'll pick up next week as we finish this epistle, believe it or not. Let's pray.